The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
But tonight we're going to do something a little different, and this may take just tonight or it may take next week too. I'm not exactly sure. But I would imagine that even with just a handful of us here, that there are probably some that struggle when they remember their past. And of course, this is it's a pretty common experience with Christians. You think back and you think of the sin, you think of the shame, and it can be a real struggle. And oftentimes, such memories of our sin and our shame can emotionally handicap us or consume us. And sometimes those memories can end up just simply flat out being a playground for the devil to do all kinds of tormenting things to us. And it's not, though, that only Christians struggle with memories of the past. Lots of people do. In fact, the psychotherapy world is a multi-million, if not billion-dollar industry, and a lot of it is helping people try to deal with their past, right? So psychotherapy or a therapeutic approach to helping people deal with their past is pretty common. And some of the methods are insane, really. I don't really keep up on this kind of stuff, but I do remember about 20, 25 years ago, there was a psychotherapy that was rebirthing. And it was you mentally, emotionally go back into your mother's womb. You're born into the world afresh, get a new start, right? I'm sure you've heard of other ways that people have dealt, been told to deal with their past, and sometimes Christians give in to those things because the past can be so consuming that they're just tempted to give in and do anything for a sense of relief. And I just want to say that the Word of God is sufficient to help us deal with these things. The gospel is sufficient to help us deal with these things. We actually don't need, and I mean this, we don't need psychotherapy or therapeutic methods to help us deal with the past. We have an incredible Savior, and He has a powerful Word, and those things are in fact sufficient. In fact, I would go even farther and say that the Bible doesn't just help us deal with our past, but the Bible actually instructs us in a way that ends up honoring and glorifying God in the way that we deal with our past. You see, God's intention for His children is not just simply for us to be able to cope with the sin and the shame of the things that we've done, but God's intention is for us to glorify Him in our lives. And part of that is dealing with our past. And so I would suggest that that the idea of remembering, thinking back, and thinking back of the past is sort of an important part of biblical faith. Okay, we'll kind of touch on that. I would also say that this can be an area of spiritual warfare where the devil can really have incredible inroads. But it can also be a way in which we honor and glorify God for what He's done. And so we're going to take a look at a number of things tonight. And the first is this: remembering the past plays a huge role in biblical faith. All right. So, by the way, it's not just us remembering the past that plays a big role. It's God remembering the past that plays a big role. In fact, God's remembering the past is typically tied into him remembering his covenants, remembering what he had promised. In fact, when you open up the book of Exodus, the Israelites are in bondage. They are crying out to God. And at the end of chapter 2 in Exodus, it says that God heard their groaning. And when God heard their groaning, he remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so the very idea of Israel's redemption and their exodus from the land of Egypt, that is predicated on God remembering a covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, of course, when we say God remembering, we're not implying that God forgets. Okay? But from a human perspective, at times it feels like God can forget. But God looks back, and he's prompted to act on the basis of a promise that he made to an old man. In Exodus chapter 6, here God is speaking to Moses. This is further revelation of his name, I am who I am. And God says in Exodus chapter 6, "Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant." What's interesting is that sometimes in prayer, we ask God to both remember and not remember. Right? So when Moses is praying in Exodus 32, you'll remember the event. God is actually ready to just destroy the people, and Moses intercedes on their behalf. And Moses repeatedly uses a word in his prayer, remember. In other words, God, you can't do what you just told me you were going to do, and the reason you can't is you need to remember. You need to remember the promise you made to our fathers. You need to remember your mighty act of redemption. You need to remember the fame of your great name, which will be mocked. If you destroy the Israelites here, then it's going to get back to Egypt. Remember, Lord, remember. But there are other times where, of course, we pray, and I think Psalm 25 that Jason preached from, the psalmist prays there and prays in other places, remember not the sins of my youth. So, God remembering is a big deal in terms of Christian faith, but God's people are continually exhorted to remember and not to forget. Now, here's, you know, we had this little funny episode with Steve not being able to remember the prayer request at the beginning, even though he'd only taken it like 4 minutes before. So this is the problem with Christians, and it's not just due to old age. It is it's spiritual amnesia. Okay? And yet, how many times in the Bible are we exhorted to remember positively and then negatively not to forget? I would suggest to you that remembering in the Scriptures is an ethical issue. Remembering the things that God tells you to remember is an ethical issue. We're commanded to remember. We're commanded not to forget. In fact, repeatedly throughout the book of Deuteronomy, we are told to remember, remember, don't forget. And just let's just take a look at a few of those. Deuteronomy chapter 5. So this is in the Ten Commandments, and this is the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, and let me just read the context, starting at verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And what's the basis for the Sabbath command in Deuteronomy? Verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So, remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Make sure that you give your servants and your oxen and your cattle and your sheep, give them rest. And the reason that you should do this is you should do it because you remember two things. You remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt. And what do you think, by the way, the connection is to them remembering that they were slaves and the Sabbath command? No rest. No rest from their labors in the land of Egypt. They are to remember back to that time when they were not afforded a Sabbath rest. Remember your slavery, and then remember God's mighty redemption. And I would suggest that the connection there is that God's mighty redemption is, in a sense, an act of giving his people rest, which is a rest that actually transcends the one day in seven. It is the rest of redemption. So remember that you were slaves. Remember the time when you had no rest. And then remember that I brought you out of Egypt by an outstretched hand. Chapter 8, verse 11. So God is giving them this exhortation. By the way, the Deuteronomy is the sermon, very long sermon, to the second generation as they are about to enter into the promised land. Okay? So there's a lot of reiteration of the law, but then there's a lot of exhortation to do what? To remember. And so verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So what's the point there? Don't forget the Lord your God. Why is it an urgent exhortation not to forget the Lord your God? Because when God brings you into the land, you're going to experience a prosperity that you didn't have in wilderness living. And prosperity is dangerous because prosperity can make us forget God. So don't forget the Lord your God. We could do this in just over and over. Chapter 9. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this good land to possess, for you're a stubborn people. So in other words, God's treating you better than you deserve, right? Remember, do not forget. Okay, so you got both of them together right there. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place. You've been rebellious against the Lord. Oh, well, that doesn't sound very pleasant. Remember how rotten you've been. That's basically what he's saying. Remember how rebellious you've been. Why remember that in light of verse 6? When you forget it, you lose all sense of humility before the God who has saved you when you didn't deserve it. In other words, God's just telling the Israelites, hey, be humble. Realize that it's not because of your righteousness that I saved you. I loved you, right? This is Deuteronomy chapter 7. Why did I choose you? Because I chose you. I loved you. Why did I love you? Because I loved you. Right? That's God's answer. And so here it is, remember and don't forget how you provoked me. In other words, listen, that was a dangerous time. You came face to face with some pretty scary things. You came close to some serious judgment. In fact, you saw judgments all around you, and you provoked me, and you need to remember the time when you actually did provoke me so that you don't do it again. Well, we could read actually just a number of other texts. Peter, at the end of his life, you remember, Peter is in 2 Peter, tells us a little bit about remembering and stirring up our minds. So 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, verse 12, therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. And so what does Peter say part of his job is in preaching and teaching and writing? It's just to remind you of stuff that you already know and to stir you up by way of reminder, right? I actually love that. You know what that means? It means it is not only okay, it is required that the preacher repeat himself. Okay, all right? So Peter says, I'm going to tell you this stuff even though you already know it. Well, why would you have to do that? What's that? Help us not forget. Remembering and forgetting are moral issues. My tendency to forget the things that I already know is a heart issue before the Lord. And so here is God who's done all kinds of kind things for me. Here is God who has answered all kinds of prayers. Here is God who sent his son. Here's God who offered his son up on the cross on my behalf, raised him up from the dead, and has done exceedingly abundantly above all I could ask or think. And you would think that in light of such majestic grace and just abundant loving kindness, that every day you just wake up and just go, wow, Lord, I can't believe that you love me like you do, and the way you took care of me yesterday, and the way you took care of me the day before. I mean, you would think, in light of all that he has done, is doing, and promised to do, we would wake up every day, and that'd be the first thing on our minds. But guess what? When your alarm went off this morning, what was the first thing that came to your mind? Was it, wow, Lord? You are great and awesome and worthy to be praised. So we have a fundamental tendency to forget the very things that we ought to know. And Peter says, it doesn't bother me one bit to tell you the stuff you know. I remember we were reminiscing with Phil and Heather Garwood. You know, they've been there for 3 years now at the LeGrand Church, and they were asking questions about the early days, and they've had some people leave. And I said, well, I remember the first time we had somebody leave. And they called me on the phone. It was a Sunday afternoon, which is really the only worst time is Sunday morning. And they said, we're leaving. We're not coming back. And I was like, well, how come? And you just say the same stuff over and over again. And I said, well, what do you mean? And like, faith and repentance, faith and repentance, faith and repentance. I said, well, have you mastered it? Once you mastered it, we'll move on. Right? So we need to hear this stuff because we have a tendency to forget. You remember in two letters, in the seven letters to the seven churches, Jesus actually exhorts. So for instance, church at Ephesus, remember from where you've fallen. See? There, it's not so much remember how bad you were, it's remember what you used to have. Remember the communion you used to have with God. Remember the gifts and the graces and the joy, and remember the place from where you've fallen, right? And so this is a moral imperative for us to remember. God in his word actually number of times monuments are set up to help us remember God's past acts of faithfulness. What's the fundamental reason why you put up a monument to God in the Old Testament? And it was to do what? As a testimony to you and to your children, your children's children. But that monument was also a reminder of past faithfulness, which is designed to instill present confidence and future confidence that just as God has done what he has always said he would do, he will continue to do that. That's his track record. And so the Passover is actually a memorial meal. The Passover is instituted to do what? To help the children of Israel remember how God actually spared the firstborn and then led the Israelites out of the land of Egypt by an outstretched arm. They were to do this regularly, annually, and then there's this wonderful little echo in the Old Testament. And when your children say to you, "Why do we do this?" you will be able to tell them, "Because our fathers were slaves in the land of Egypt." Right? Joshua crosses into the land of Canaan, and you know what they immediately do? They take 12 uncut stones and they make a memorial there. And it is a memorial to remind the people. And again, the text tells us, "And when your children say, 'Why are these stones here?' you are to tell them that God brought us out of the land of Egypt, kept his promise, brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey." And so those monuments are designed to stir us up. Those monuments are designed to instill present confidence. Do we have anything like that instituted? The Lord's Supper. Do this, which is a command, in remembrance of me. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so every time that we gather around the bread and the cup, and by the way, it's a command. The communion is not an option. This is just a little footnote, but it really does. I know that there are people that are providentially hindered from being able to come, but it staggers me that Jesus would first of all tell us, "Do this in remembrance of me." Ernest Kevin, who was a English Puritan scholar of another generation, wrote a really lovely little book on the Lord's Supper, and he says, "Isn't it amazing that Jesus would have to tell us to remember what he did?" It's a command. And it's an amazing thing to me that so many of God's people just neglect that command. Just do this in remembrance of me. You don't have to take communion. You get to take communion. And Jesus says it's a meal of remembrance. There are lots of monuments that we have personally, right? Okay. By the way, one of the things that you need to do, especially with your kids, is you need to make these monuments and make them memorable so that they remember the times that we were praying for this and God answered, or when God intervened and did this for us. And so our lives should have just a series of Ebenezers, right? You ever wonder about that line, and come thou fount of every blessing, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, right? This is a reference back to the book of Samuel. The Ebenezer was a stone of remembrance. By God's help, I've come this far. And so our whole lives should have, as we look back, there should be these wonderful Ebenezers, these wonderful monuments of God's faithfulness to us. So that we look back and now monuments don't mean, oh, what a cakewalk God's given us. Okay? In fact, sometimes it's the monuments that are erected in the darkest hours that end up shining the brightest for us later on. But out of all of those monuments, all of those personal interventions and answers to prayer and all of those things that we can look back and we can see God's faithfulness, there stands one monument that is above everything else, that is the not only the regular but indeed the eternal reminder of God's unfathomable love for us, and that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the most magnificent monument of God's faithfulness to us. Some of you might remember that my former pastor, Jim Andrews, has a wonderful book called Polishing God's Monuments. Okay, and actually did an updated edition last year. Wonderful book. But think about the title, Polishing God's Monuments. You go back and you make much by remembering the things that God has done. And so we are told, we are commanded to remember, and these monuments help us. So Stephen Charnock, the old Puritan, said, remembrance is the chief work of a Christian. What is your task today? My task is to obey. My task is to be faithful. My task is to be joyful. My task is... Okay, so all that's true. But how do you know that God's going to give you the grace today for you to obey, and the grace today for you to have joy, and the grace today for you to be faithful? And the answer is you remember. You remember. You remember all of the other times where his faithfulness has come shining through, even when we've been faithless. So remembrance is the chief work of a Christian, says Charnock. Now, number two in your notes, the past is one of Satan's effective tools. I should say remembering the past is one of Satan's effective tools to hamstring God's people. And so this sort of brings it into focus of how we opened up. And I want to touch on three things in terms of how Satan can use our remembering the past to cripple us. And the first is in Numbers chapter 11. I want to preach through the book of Numbers before I die. That'll be very exciting. Not read the book of Numbers, it really is more exciting than it sounds. So, does anybody see in chapter 11 the way that the editors gave the title to the chapter? Some Bibles may say different things. The people complain. Oh, newsflash, the Israelites complained. No, so you have to understand, this is the sin in the wilderness that is repeated over and over and over again. So, Numbers 11, though, is a big one. This is like a big deal. So now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled and the fire of the Lord burned against him and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Now you'd think that that would actually stop them. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. The rabble. Okay? So this is like the little, this is First Baptist rabble. Okay, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite, now our desire is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna." Now, this is what I would call a distorted memory. Right, you agree? It's fairly distorted. What are they fondly reminiscing of? Their slavery. We had free fish. Well, duh, masters usually don't charge the slaves for food. Just kind of how it works. So we had free fish. We had leeks and onions and of course, how many of you are old enough that when you read this passage, you think of Keith Green, right? So you want to go back to Egypt, right? Eating leeks and onions by the Nile. Oh, what breath, but dining out in style. And so, you should listen to the song. It's a classic piece. Anyway, so we remember, but we don't remember the way things really were. We remember, so at this point, is the manna a miraculous provision? Yeah, every day. Every day. And they get tired of it. They get tired of God's gracious provision for them every day. Right? You know, we do the same thing. We get tired of God's gracious provisions for us. Right? So let me just move from preaching to meddling. You complain about that job. I hate my job. I hate my boss. You don't hate the paycheck. That job actually is a gracious provision from God. Or, I can't wait for my kids to grow up. This is so hard. Poop everywhere. No sleep. Right? I just can't wait. They're such brats. Those children are a gift from the Lord. Or what about this? So I do see some sitting together and some looking very lovey-dovey and so forth. And so what about, oh, Lord, that woman that you gave me. So tired of her. Or more likely, Lord, a Neanderthal really was the best you could do. So gracious provision, right? That spouse. You go, well, gracious provision, my eye. Like thorn in the flesh. No, gracious provision. Well, you don't know my spouse. Well, I know God is sovereign, and I know God gave him or her to you for a reason. Yeah. Okay. So we grumble and complain about the stuff that God provides for us all the time, right? Not good enough. It's not, you know. And So what do you start doing? So you're unhappy and you're discontent with your present circumstances. And so what do you start to do? You start to think back to the good old days. The days of unfettered fun. The days of freedom, and the days of Jefferson Starship, and the days of just the good old days. Well, let me just tell you a secret. Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, really, it's only a fool that says, "Oh, for the good old days." There's no such thing. Oh, the good old days. Oh, you mean the hangovers. Oh, the good old days. Oh, you mean the instability. Oh, the good old days. You mean sleeping in your car. Oh, the good old days. It's nonsense. It's a distortion. And what happens is that when the Israelites, it says of them, "We remember," this is not just saying, "Oh, we're recalling some fond memories. The fish were awesome." When they say "we remember," it's reflecting a state of mind. And that state of mind is one in which the gratitude is completely gone. And confidence in God for the future is completely gone. And you have these distorted memories, slaves who ate free of charge. And distorted memories can derail our heart. Distorted memories can make things seem so much more romantic than they really were. So much more fun than they really were. The Israelites say in verse 6, our appetite is gone. The idea is our souls are so dried up. Our souls are so shriveled. And what do? With distortions of the past, they convince themselves that it would be better to go back to Egypt. Is that relevant? You think that is a way in which the devil actually can get a foothold in our lives? Not just the ingratitude, not just the discontentment, but a distortion of the past that deludes us into thinking that things are so bad right now that I have to make something happen, and that means going back to Egypt. It's a lie. It is a lie. Do you know what's in Egypt? Slavery. Do you know what's in Egypt? It's the house of bondage. Do you know what's in Egypt? It's the reverse of redemption. So distorted memories, distorting the past, is one way that God actually can, or that the devil can actually lure us into a life where we are going in the wrong direction. The second way is painful memories of personal failures. Now, the old timers, in particular, let me mention two, and I didn't bring the quotations with me, but John Bunyan, in his book, his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, I'll tell you, Bunyan is just good for the soul, right? Bunyan is good for the soul. Bunyan had such a tumultuous conversion experience, and one of the things that kept him from entering into a full assurance of faith was really being haunted by the sins of his past. Just when he would think that maybe God had in fact forgiven him, and some memory would come up, and he would talk himself out of assurance all over again. The other name that you should know is Thomas Brooks. Thomas Brooks was a Puritan as well, and there's only one thing you read from Thomas Brooks for your whole life. Make sure it's Precious Remedies Against the Devil's, Satan's Devices. Brooks actually talks about how Satan can stir up these memories of our personal failures, and Satan can use these things to bring about an incredible sense of despair. Sometimes Satan can so grip our minds with our sense of our own past failures that we end up believing that we cannot be saved. Thomas Brooks, what's that? Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Okay. Classic. Okay. The kind of despair that is linked to personal failures in the past, for those who don't suffer from that, you have to realize that there are some of God's precious people who really do suffer from that in a way that you may not even begin to understand. Oftentimes it's grievous sin that stands out in a person's heart and they never feel free from it. One of the things, for instance, that we know about abortion is the trauma and the guilt of those who go through an abortion can often be emotionally crippling, tormenting themselves with all kinds of what-if questions. The personal failure of gross sexual sin or a lifestyle that was so completely outside the bounds of God's word that the thoughts and the memories come back and sometimes just seem to clamp onto your brain. Sometimes God's people can start to wonder whether or not they actually have received mercy or whether they even can receive mercy. They become very much like Bunyan's man in the iron cage. In Pilgrim's Progress, you remember, Christian goes into Interpreter's House. To me, Interpreter's House is one of the most fascinating parts of Pilgrim's Progress. And Bunyan sees a man in an iron cage. Now, I don't remember if this was actually in Bunyan's original or if it was in the children's reenactment that we used to listen to with the kids on trips all the time. But Christian asks about the man in the iron cage, and Interpreter says, he can't receive mercy because he won't receive mercy. Cage wasn't locked. But sometimes that's what we do to ourselves. We put ourselves in the iron cage and we think, here we are, and we think that somehow we're locked in this and this is how it's always going to be, and we think that we are not, in fact, objects of God's mercy. And the simple reality is that it's just a matter of you not receiving the mercy. That's all. Sometimes the despair of remembering past personal failures can hinder a sense of full assurance. Nobody says, "Lord, am I your child? I read my Bible and prayed today." That's not what prompts a lack of assurance. What is it that you think is the predominant thing that prompts a lack of assurance? There can be a number of things that cause a lack of assurance, but I would suggest to you the primary thing that prompts a lack of assurance among the people of God is the idea of, if I was really a Christian, how could I have done that? And the very idea of what a person has done handicaps them into believing that God actually could show them grace and mercy and forgive them of their sins. How useful do you think somebody is who's absolutely paralyzed with guilt? I want to say false guilt. Such despair makes us useless for others. Then there's, of course, painful memories of personal hurts. And this is really not what we're focusing on. So if you suffer from bad memories of personal hurts, you know, the answer, by the way, is not to picture the person's face on a pillow and then beat the snot out of it. Still the same remedy. But mark my words, Satan can use that to stir up a bitterness in our hearts. So how can we use past sins to magnify God's mercy in the gospel? So, I have two passages. What about? So what about Jeremiah 31, 34, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12? Anybody want to take a stab at what Jeremiah 31, 34 says? Yeah. I will forgive your iniquities and your sins. I will remember no more. That's part of the new covenant promise, right? Now, in the book of Hebrews, the reason why under the new covenant, forgiveness is a permanent reality is because of one thing and one thing only. The once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his atoning work on our behalf. That is the reason. So under the old covenant, you had Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. How often? Every year. So the writer actually says, if their sins were actually forgiven, why have it every year? Right? But guess what? Through the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he has put away sin once and for all, so that the promise of the new covenant is that God will not only forgive us, but our iniquities he will remember no more. Now, of course, God is omniscient. God is not capable of actually mentally forgetting something. Okay? You understand that in and of himself, he cannot forget anything. An eternal, omniscient God can no more forget anything than Steve Nugent can remember everything. But the promise not to remember is God's commitment to you because of the blood of Jesus, not to bring up your sins in a way as a point of contention or condemnation ever again. And this truth is given to us in Psalm 103, verse 12. He casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. It is Micah 7, 19. Okay. He casts our sins behind his back. Okay. This is really, really wonderful promise. But the promise is designed to do something. The promise is designed to reaffirm for you that it is absolutely true that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what the promise is designed to do. Now, let me say something quickly about this idea of God remembering our sins no more. Remember, I said that means he will not bring them up again as a point of contention or condemnation against us. So let's say that you have a teenage child, and that teenage child goes out and does something incredibly sinful and incredibly stupid. Okay, right? And that teenage child comes to you and says, "Dad, it was wrong for me to take the car, and it was wrong for me to wreck the car, and it was wrong for me." Okay, get the picture. And the dad says, "I forgive you. I forgive you." Does that mean that the dad does not sit down and say, "Son, there are some things that we need to think about so that this doesn't happen again"? "Son, there are some lessons here," right? For God to remember our sins no more does not mean that he does not discipline us, instruct us, train us, teach us, use our failures so that we can learn and grow, but what it does mean is that he will never ever bring that sin up again in such a way to like this. Do you remember what you did in 1991? I have a twisted sense of humor, but I always know I'm off to a great start in marriage counseling when they want to start back in 1984. Well, back in 1984, she did XYZ. Did you forgive her for that? Of course. But, you know, right? With God, there's never any but. And when God's dealing with you as a father, he doesn't go back. He doesn't throw your sins up in your face. So if your sins are being thrown up in your face, it's not God that's doing it. God's not rubbing your nose in your mess. God doesn't say, "I forgive you, now come here," and then grab you by the ears and rub your nose in it. It's not what he does. So if that's happening to you, that's not your father. That's the enemy. And if that's the enemy is a liar. And the enemy is a deceiver. And the enemy desires to rob God of his glory. And so, child of God, If your sins are forgiven, they are really forgiven. And if God says, I remember them no more, He's not waiting for you to mess up the next time so that He can remind you. And so, when we start to think about remembering our past and our personal failures, we start here. God says He will remember them no more. So next week what we'll do is we'll pick up with Philippians 3, where Paul talks about forgetting what lies behind. What does he mean by that? Does he mean just, I never think about those bad things? Does he mean something else? And then we'll talk about how to actually use the past to advance in spiritual growth and the mortification of our sins. Okay? Let's pray. Father, You are so gracious, so forgiving and kind. We give You thanks and praise tonight for the Lord Jesus. We thank You that He has laid down His life pay the full penalty for our sins. We thank You that when He declared it is finished, it really was finished. Father, we thank You that through the blood of Jesus, You remember our sins no more. Help us, Father. Lord, we think of those tonight who are struggling and those for whom this subject is a big deal. We pray that Your grace would abound. And we ask this in the name of the One who has inaugurated a new and living way into Your presence for us through His own blood, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.